Morning, everybody. Do a quick microphone test here, and we'll get started. And I'll see if I can kind of keep this short today. Moaning, okay. I'll just quickly tell you that we got back from the conference, and let's see, on Friday, is it Friday or Thursday? Thursday. We had somebody come and look at our house, and they loved it on the spot, and they made an offer that night, so we've got a contract on our house. So that's the good news or the bad news, however you look at it. And right now we're scrambling to figure out what we're going to be doing in 30 days, where we're going to be living, so we may be homeless. And I'm only telling you that because over the next few weeks, I'm not sure how that will shake out as far as these lessons, but hopefully we'll continue with these lessons. I know that we're going to be doing a lot of packing, and it's going to consume a lot of time. Anyway, so we're trusting the Lord. I think I've told you that's kind of my first step toward retirement is to try to take care of some of the or downsize and get in a financial position so I can retire here hopefully in a year and a half or so. Or sooner if the Lord permits. So, anyway, just kind of letting you know, because we'll kind of play by ear over the next few weeks as to whether or not we'll have the lesson, but we probably will. Let's open in a word of prayer and we'll get going here. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for your wonderful, precious word. We thank you that you've opened our eyes and understandings to great truth, and yet we know we are so ignorant in many ways when it comes to the Word, and we ask that you give us wisdom and knowledge in that direction, but more so that we learn the most important thing, and that is how to trust you and walk with you in our life. And we thank you for each one here and for what we will hear this morning from your Word and not my words. And these things I thank you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so this is number 19 in our series on the book of Daniel, and we're moving into chapter 11. And it has been said by many that this is probably the most difficult chapter in the entire of all the prophets, trying to understand it. And my futile attempt to explain things will be limited. What I'm going to do this morning. Because if you look at the chapter 11 of Daniel, you will see that it's, well, I don't know if you'll see this, but there is a somewhat of a division how it's laid out. As if you've been studying with us in Daniel, you'll know that beginning in chapter 7 and also including chapter 2, from 7 on, Daniel begins to have these visions, and these visions are prophetic. They speak about times that have already passed, and they speak about a future time. But they primarily direct your attention to a day that he mentions in Daniel chapter 9 as the last week, the 70th week, or a seven-year period there. And so chapter 7 through 12, through the remaining part of the book, really speak and address that period of time, as well as historical times that have already passed. And so Daniel 11 begins with really what was covered in Daniel chapter 8, the vision that he saw in chapter 8. And remember, all these events were future for Daniel. So, but we can look back and see that some of these have already taken place. And so the verses 2 through 4 of 11 deals with the Persian kings and Alexander the Great. And you'll see that in Daniel chapter 8. Verses 5 through 9 deals with Greece and Alexander the Great and the fact that his kingdom was divided. One thing that I've noted is that when you get to the time that the Lord was on earth, you really don't hear anything that I don't think, in any of the Gospels that address, or even during the Exodus, that address the historical events that had taken place, which had to do with the Persian kings and the Greek kings, and perhaps and plus the some of the visions that had to do with Rome, it would have been you would have thought that somebody would have said, or even the Lord would have said, "Hey, these things have already been fulfilled." And the only thing that he speaks of dealing with the book of Daniel is the abomination of desolation, and he warns them, when you see that happen, then you do certain things. So it's interesting that those scriptures are not mentioned as being fulfilled at that time. Verses 10 through 20 deals with the north and the south, the northern and southern during that period of time. And so that would have to do with Egypt and with Syria. And we will. What we're going to do here is not go through this morning because it's too timely. And I think I'm going to come back and do it. But what I did promise to do, or intend to do, I don't know if I promise it, but I intend to come back later and take those all the visions of Daniel that particularly deal with the last week and put everything in some kind of an order and put it down on paper and so that we can look at the whole picture. And all the things, and then we're going to have to look at the book of Revelation where we can to add to that, and any other passage that might help. But we're not going to do that today because I think once you get into this book, you're going to say, I don't want to say you're going to get bored with it, but it is very difficult. And I believe that if we kind of look at it from the overall view, I think you personally will get more out of it if you study it yourself and look at it. But you have to have a real good knowledge of history, and the knowledge of history dealing with that part of the world and up through the time of Christ, from the time of Daniel through the time of Christ. And if you look at the companion Bible notes, you will see a lot of this explained there. And to the best of my knowledge, what Mr. Bull is pretty accurate. And also I would suggest that you get a hold of Oscar's take on Daniel. And his seventh lesson, I believe it was, he goes into this into greater detail. And I believe it primarily is associated with what Mr. Bullinger says there. So all of those things are important. I believe particularly, and let me say this from an overall perspective, particularly when you look at the history of the North and South kings and where they're going to, how they're going to play a role in the latter days, and whether that's Egypt and Syria, or whoever would be in power at that time, there is apparently evidence here in this chapter that indicates that the vile one, or the Antichrist, will come out of one of those regions. And so that by itself will be important in the day that, of course, these things come to fulfillment. Now, verses 21 to 35 deals with the vile person. We're going to just take a quick look at some verses this morning here, and then we'll move on to chapter 12 and come back and do this later. But 21 through 35 deals with the Antichrist, and or the beast, and or the little horn that we read of in chapter 8. And then 35 on appears to... it mentions a king, and that appears to deal with the prophet. And I'm not saying I understand all this, and that you're gonna walk away with some humongous knowledge here of the scriptures. Rather, you're gonna walk away with a lot of questions. And I believe it's hard to, when you're dealing with something that's so difficult, to maintain interest, particularly if you're listening to it on Pal Talk. And I kind of look at it as what I went through in college when my freshman year, they hit you with university physics, and it's just a general outline of all of physics. And then in the second year, you start looking at each of those levels or different types of physics in more detail. But one thing you will note is you're taking calculus at the same time, and you think, why in the world am I taking all this stuff? Well, you find out that everything, all the formulas you develop in physics simple formulas that we now know as just algebraic type equations were developed through great levels of calculus. And so what we're doing here is, what I was interested in was getting to those formulas that were broken down into simple algebra so I could deal with it. And I wasn't really concerned about all the things that calculus, you know, and how you got to that point. And I kind of allude to that because I think it's similar to what we're doing here. I think you would rather hear in 25 words or less a summation of all the things that are happening in the book of Daniel precisely, and then you don't have to go to all the detail. But I can tell you, you're not going to know all those things precisely unless you go through all this detail. And I don't, and I'm definitely not the person to do that because it is of the nature of great difficulty. So, let's read a few verses here, and pardon me for dragging that out, but let's read a few verses here in Daniel chapter 11 that I will just allude to a couple of things, and we will pick this up in another lesson probably. But I want to move on to Daniel chapter 12 because that's something a little bit easier to deal with, and I think there's an important subject there. And it kind of tags on to what I spoke about last week in at the conference concerning the Book of Life. And I think it's an important subject. And I'm not saying I've got the answers here and you should listen to me. Rather, these are things I have considered and these are things I'm still considering. And it doesn't mean I've established and finalized in my mind and concluded that this is right. I think one of the things that we can enjoy together is the fact that we study the Word, and when we don't agree or when we or whatever, we have the ability to at least listen to each other and think about those things. And I can sit here and say, search and see, don't take it from me. I think it's pretty safe to say that, make that statement, because most people won't do that. And particularly if you're not interested in a subject, but at some point in time when the Lord puts that on your heart, then those things come. So I try to, when I hear somebody say something that I don't understand or disagree, I try to look at it and study it out for the sake of, A, either that person's wrong or that person's right, and I better think about some things and change my own mind. So you can do with whatever you want with these scriptures, but I think Daniel 11, I think we'll all agree we're not going to understand it completely, and we'll only get a few ideas. So just real quickly, the first few verses, I'm going to read the first five verses. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, and Darius the Mede is the same guy we met in verse 1 of chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So now he's saying this is the first year. So he's going back 2+ years in time for a reason. Chapter 10 flows into 11, so you have to read 10, which we did in our last lesson. And in 11, he reminds you of something. He says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, Cyrus, even I stood to confirm to strengthen him. And now will I show you, and I believe we're talking about Gabriel there. And now will I, if you remember chapter 10, I'm sorry, if you remember chapter 10, Gabriel tried to come to Daniel, and he was delayed for 21 days, if you remember. And so that chapter has to do with principalities and powers and how they're associated with Israel as well as the nations. And how that when you get to the book of Revelation, you're going to see principalities and powers in with what's going to happen in the end time. Because most of the warfare you read about in Revelation is in the heavens, not on the earth. It will end up on the earth, but you have to understand that the principalities and powers that are associated with it. So 11 is just a continuation of Gabriel and what he was speaking to Daniel about. And he says something about, he reminds him of that he had appeared to him in the first year, 2.5 years before. And you would find that back in chapter 9, verse 1. So he alludes back to that. And if you remember, and he's called by a different name there, but it's still the same person, Cyrus. But if you remember what chapter 9 is about, it's about the 70 weeks that were revealed to Daniel. So all of these things kind of flow together, and you need to think through those. So Verse 1, I also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood up to confirm and to strengthen. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And so, verse 2 speaks about four Persian kings, and the fourth one, and what happens to him, and how that his reign is going to be associated with Greece. And so, if you look at the margin, Bullinger has some notes on who those were, and those were just beginning to happen when Daniel wrote these things. And so, when we get to verse 4, now we move in, we start talking about Greece, and we're talking about Alexander the Great. So I'm just kind of doing this quickly without going into a lot of background. But, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. And if we go back to chapter 8, we would read those same things. He had a horn, and it was divided into four, and it spoke about those that would follow him in Greece. And divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled. Remember, he died at the age of 33, and didn't have any posterity. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be great dominion. And I'm not going to go further than that, other than to mention that those four rulers that succeeded Alexander the Great, I won't list their names at this point, it's in the margin, but there were four nations that came out of that, or that are associated with that. And one was, the first one, Ptolemy, was Egypt and Palestine. The second one was northern Syria. The third one was Macedonia and Thrace, or Greece. And the last one was Asia Minor. And you need a map to see all these things, because Asia Minor, if you remember, goes all the way over to Ephesus and all of those that we read of in the book of Revelation, in those seven churches, as well as the ones that Paul wrote to at Laodicea and so forth. So, that's just briefly telling us that, hey, this is what Daniel chapter 11 is about, or how it starts. And then we get down to verse 21, we read, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, and he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flattery. So, verses 10 through 20 are very difficult to understand, but they're historical, things that are past. And then in verse 21, we jump a couple thousand years, and to whatever time that this Antichrist will show up. And so we note that he comes in peaceably and obtains the kingdom by flatteries, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him. We read some of that in chapter 9 of Daniel. And shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And you remember at the end of Daniel chapter 9 that he makes a covenant with the people of Israel. And that covenant's going to be broken. And if you read on, you're going to read on down through this portion of scripture, you're going to see that there is, in verse 31, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Those are words that we read in chapter 8. Those are words that we read in Matthew that the Lord spoke about. Those are words that we read in chapter 9. And that's the key. That's part of the latter times that is alluded to so many times in the book of Daniel. And that's what I believe is the main thrust of this entire book. And so that occurs in the midst of that 70th week, and it's a subject that we want to take up and review further. So as I said, I want to go a little bit. I intend to take all of these visions, put them together side by side, compare them, put them on paper, put a timeline with it, and associate what's happening in the Gospels, what's happening in the during the Acts period, and in the book of Revelation. And we will take that up at a later date. So, let's go to chapter 12. And I apologize if I blew through that pretty quickly and you're scratching your head over it. But chapter 12, now we're going to get into a subject that I'm going to just kind of allude to. I believe it's important. If you disagree, I'm assuming that most of the people listening to this in this audience has heard this before, and you probably agree with it. If you disagree, then I don't know that. And if that's a fact, then I would certainly entertain listening to why you would disagree. But these are things I think that are common amongst most people who have who understand that there's a difference and there's something that happened at the end of the Acts period. So verse 1, let's just read the first few verses here. The first four verses, I believe. The first four verses are a continuation of chapter 11. So this is what's going to happen at the end of those things that occur in chapter 11. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So this ends the section of chapter 10 through 12, 1, or through 12, 4. And then in these last few verses we want to just touch on, and we will go back in time and look at chapter 11. So what do we read here? We see that Michael will stand up, and we ran into Michael in chapter 10 because Gabriel needed help when he delivered that the answer to Daniel's prayers, or his thoughts. I'll call them prayers because he was thinking through those things, and the Lord had revealed something to him earlier, and he was troubling him. And so Gabriel heard him, and he came, and he was delayed 21 days, and he required Michael's help to get through the ruler of Persia, which was an angelic being that was associated, it was a principality that had some domain over, a rule over Persia at that time. And he was trying to prevent Daniel from receiving some vision here. And so this is that Michael, and he's going to stand up and he tells us, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And we find in another place that he says, another place in Scripture that he says this, makes the same statement. And he says, not only is it there never has been, but there never will be. So this period of time is pretty clear, I believe, when you get to the book of Revelation, as well as in the book of in the Gospels, when the Lord speaks of this time as that great day of judgment, or that great day of the Lord, in which there is no other time that's like it, and there will never be another time like it. And that's pretty specific, I believe. So that's what is at hand here, mainly in the book of Daniel, coming to that point and understanding that, or at least having that vision developed so that at some day in time it will be understood by those who will live during that time. So, notice that it says, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, he's talking about Israel, every one that shall be found written in the book. And when we get to the book of Revelation, I believe you can associate that with the book of life. He doesn't say the book of life here, but in Revelation chapter 19, he deals with the book of life. And now he gets a little bit more specific. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So now we want to know who are those that awake, as they are those that sleep in the dust. He says many of them. It doesn't say all of them. It says many of them that sleep in the dust. So of those that, whatever sleep means, it's not all of them that will be awakened at this time. And then the question we want to deal with is, what does it mean to be awake? Does that deal with everybody that's ever lived on this earth? That's pretty much what Christianity assumes this means. And then we notice that it's for, there's two things that are they're being awakened for. Some are for everlasting life, and some are to shame and everlasting contempt. So we're going to look at a few verses this morning that are associated with that subject. And bear with me, or apologize if you've done this a million times before, and whatever, this will be a refresher, or it may be something new for some. I'm just going to read two or three passages of Scripture that deal with this issue of sleep. John chapter 11, important passage of Scripture, because it not only deals with sleep, but it deals with resurrection. We will look at 1 Thessalonians 4. It deals with sleep, those who sleep, and it deals with resurrection. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It deals with those who sleep and those who will be resurrected. And so the question is everybody who has ever lived that has died referred to in these passages of Scripture? The first one is just about one person. It's about Lazarus, but the resurrection is about more than one person. So real quickly, we'll do this quickly. Chapter 11 of John. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, now of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. I might just throw a line out here. He says, whom thou lovest. So some people take this verse to mean that when the Lord, or when John speaks of the one that Jesus loved, of the apostles, that this is the one, that Lazarus is the one he speaks of there, and not John. I'm just throwing that out. That's something that has been, that's being taught. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So you might take this verse and say, well, I'm going to prove from this passage of Scripture that Lazarus really dead, because it said this sickness is not unto death. Well, we better read the whole passage of Scripture before we come to that conclusion. Now Jesus loved Martha. And by the way, the word sleep, there are two words in the Greek that, in the Scriptures, that two Greek words that are translated sleep. The one we are looking at today is the one that we're going to look at in each passage. It's not, there are other passages that speak of sleep in a different sense, and people mix that up with this one. This is a totally different word, and if you look in the margin, I'm sure he tells you which one that is. And I didn't write it down, but starts with a K, I know that. So verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he just took off and ran down there as soon as he could. Nope. It says he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Well, you might say, somebody might say, would judge him and say, wow, he wasn't very thoughtful of his brother who's sick. And then after that said he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And his disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. This is an important portion of this passage that we don't have time to look at. But night and day in association, sleeping and with resurrection are important in the Scriptures. And it's right in the very context of 1 Thessalonians 4, because 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of that very subject. So keep that in the back of your mind. We're not going to look at that today, but keep that in the back of your mind. That's important to this subject. These things said he, And after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. This is what the Lord said. He said he sleeps. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. No question about it, this man was dead. He waited 3 days to pass before he went. He wanted these people to make sure they understood this man had no breath in him. If he did, he would be brain dead. He would not be able to do what's about to happen in this book, but this man was dead. Let's face the facts here. Not only that, but the Lord said he sleeps. So he is equating this word sleep with the word death. So when we read this in other places in the scriptures, we should have that fact that when the Lord speaks of dead people, look at the context. And if he's speaking of them sleeping, then who are those dead people? Are they believers? Are they non-believers? Well, we know Lazarus is a believer. He was a good friend of the Lord's. So if we put that together, we'd say surely he's speaking of a believer. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. We got it twice here now. It's pretty plain. This man is dead. His heart has stopped beating. The blood is not pumping. There is no blood to the brain. He is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. To the intent you may believe, nevertheless, let us go unto him. The hardest thing for us to do is to see the end of the Lord. When we are in a situation that we don't understand, and we're begging the Lord to help us get out of it or see us through it or whatever, we need to stop and think about the end of the Lord. He has a reason, and he had a reason for this, for waiting this period of time. He allowed this man to die so he could prove a point, a very important point. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Well, you can see they didn't understand what he's talking about. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning them. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. So the context is about sleeping, it's about death, and it's about resurrection. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now I'm not going to read the rest of the passage because of time's sake. But you know what happened. The Lord raised him from the dead. But here's the point. Here was a man that was dead. And the Lord equated this Greek word, sleep, that we interpret sleep, with death. And this man was raised from the dead. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to try to watch the clock. I'm not good at that, but I'm going to try to keep this within bounds because we've got a whole lot to look at in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to start in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now who's that? Everybody who's ever lived and died? Or is he speaking about somebody specifically? That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive, he's comparing those who sleep meaning those who are dead, they're not alive, they're not with the Lord right now in glory, but these people are dead, and they sleep, just like Lazarus, which are alive, and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ have not risen. They are not with the Lord. They did not go be with him. They shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So I'll stop there. But once again, we have resurrection. We have the dead. And we have those who sleep. And so he's specific who those are whom Paul writes about. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter concerning resurrection. He begins the chapter by speaking of the fact that he delivered a particular gospel to these Corinthians. And he says, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. This is the gospel unto salvation. I mean, this is the very basic gospel. If ye keep in memory that which I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So that is the basic gospel, and it is dealing with resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, and simply believing it. He goes on and he mentions over 500 people here by name, and many of them by name, and over 500 people that had witnessed it. It was important that they witnessed the fact that the Lord raised from the dead, because these are the very ones going to go out throughout all of Israel and throughout all of throughout the land and preach the gospel. And they needed to have been people who had witnessed his death so they could speak about this particular subject. And then the Lord, then Paul was included in the list, and he came along later. And if he was one, if he was supposed to be one of the 12 apostles, then he was supposed to be the 12th one, as we find in chapter 1, then somebody forgot to tell him, and somebody, because he wrote this particular chapter, and he spoke of the apostles, the 12 that witnessed the Lord, and those that were with him from the beginning that witnessed his resurrection. In those 12. Anyway, he mentions that in this passage of Scripture. So, let's jump ahead a little bit in 1 Corinthians. Make sure we understand what the subject is. We're talking about, remember, we're talking about dead, those who sleep, and those who will be in resurrection. And in particular, those who will be resurrected. Let's go to verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. It is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. Pretty simple. Pretty simple logic. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That's the end of them. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. All in Adam, that's everybody. All in Christ, that's not everybody. But all that are in Christ shall be made alive. So what we're concerned about when we read Daniel chapter 12 is those that awake. And those that awake are those that have that are resurrected. And those that and they are those that have slept, as we're going to see in this very passage. All of these verses really complement each other. But every man in his own order. Now he's going to list three resurrections. First Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ. Not who are they? They that are Christ's at his coming. And the third one, then cometh the end. There's another resurrection at the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put down all, hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that be, shall be destroyed is death. And there is a purpose to all this. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he accepted, Christ is an exception, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There is the ultimate goal of all of everything we want to think about concerning age life. Whatever age it is, it has to do with time that a person is going to have life and be resurrected into. It's all going to be summed up in this verse at the very end of all of those ages that are to come. Jump down to a few verses further here, where he asks a question. Okay, verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body were the dead? Is he talking about dead, everybody who's died, or is he talking about believers? How are they raised? So far, we're seeing that only those who are raised are believers. Those that are in Christ, not those that are anybody who's ever lived. Now, if they're in Adam, that's one thing, but you have to be in Christ to get out of the grave. Let's jump down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Who are the dead? Who are those that are going to be raised? Is it everybody? Okay, let's say it's everybody. If it is, then here's what happens to everybody who has a resurrection. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So whoever the dead are, if they're non-believers, this is how they are raised as well as believers. My mind takes me to the idea that these are non-believers. These are believers. These are those who are in Christ. That's what the context of chapter 15 is all about. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, for the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. Everybody is earthy, not everybody is heavenly. And as we have borne, who are we? We, he's speaking to those at Corinth who were believers. He wrote this letter to believers. He wrote in chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man does not see the things of the Spirit, understand the things of the Spirit, because they're spiritually discerned. He didn't write to non-believers because they would not discern these things. That's not to say that a believer is not going to hear the Word, but it's going to take the Word to change that believer into a spiritual man or have a new nature. So Paul is dealing with those who have who bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Who are the dead? The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must... So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I'm going to stop right there. I believe the issue we see here in 1 Corinthians is very similar to what we saw in the other passages. Death, those who sleep are believers, and resurrection. So with that, we want to go back to Daniel chapter 12. And we'll close with this. Now, if you were with us last week, we took Daniel 12 briefly, but we also went to Revelation chapter 19. Once again, in Revelation 19, which is what I think I would like to do, and maybe as a side issue, is take all of these issues, particularly in the Gospels and anything during the Acts period, that have to do with judgment, when we're talking about people, whether they're just, unjust, whether they're believers, whether they're unfaithful servants, or whether they're faithful servants, or they're slothful servants. We need to look at all those parables, and we see at least two resurrections associated with them. But in each case, we see that they are, for instance, in the parables that speak of servants, they're all the same. They're all servants. And only a servant in these passages of Scripture are those who belong to the Lord. So whatever their destination is, whether it's weeping and gnashing of teeth, or whether it's a better resurrection, they are all one and the same, and they are going to be awakened into resurrection. So let me close in Daniel chapter 9, because I think we have the same issue. We're dealing with Michael here, and we're dealing with exactly what we're going to read in Daniel chapter 19 and 20, particularly 20, and we're dealing with the dead, and the question is, who are the dead? Are they those that are sleeping? Are they those that are being raised? I know this, Daniel chapter 19, I think verse 5 says that the dead will not live again until after the 1,000 years. And the only way you can live again is if you're going to be resurrected. If you're dead, the only way you're ever going to live again is if the Lord brings you up out of the grave. So whoever the dead are in chapter 20, and whoever the dead are that stand before that judgment seat, will have... So, you know, one way you can look at this is, those people we just read about in 1 Corinthians 15, if they're unbelievers, then that means that the Lord's going to raise up all unbelievers, and they're going to go through eternity, and they're going to go through some level of conditioning, reconditioning, and correction, and so on that way. But I believe there are people who do see it that way, that there is eternal salvation, or I should say universal salvation. There are those that believe that, and I don't believe that's what the Scriptures teach. I believe that only those in Christ will be raised. So Daniel chapter 11, chapter 12, let me just read this verse one more time, put it in perspective of what we just read, and then we will close. Verse 2 is what I'm going to read. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, number one, these people sleep, shall awake, they're going to be resurrected, and there's two judgments. Some to everlasting life. That's age life. That's for a period of time. And some to shame and age contempt. And that has to do with correction. That has to do with pruning. If you prune your trees, you don't go out and destroy the tree unless you do a really bad job. Why do you prune the trees? You get rid of some of the branches so that the sun can get into the rest of the tree and it can produce fruit and it can continue to grow. And that's the idea of the judgments that we read about. And I believe it would behoove us to look at every passage, particularly in the New Testament, the parables that the Lord is speaking to those people about, because the time was at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was very significant for what they believed, because they were either going to accept him as their Messiah or accept him. Here were people who believed in Jehovah. They believed in a creator. And I believe that creator is the Lord Jesus Christ, and John bears that out. But those people were ignorant, and they didn't know that he was the very creator. They didn't realize he was the Jehovah that the Old Testament speaks of. And so they're going to miss out on something, but they're going to have to learn in time, in judgment, in some form of judgment, who that one is. And I believe that's what the scriptures are speaking about. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for you, for your word. I ask that you close our ears to my words and open our ears to your words. Get rid of my opinions, and I ask that we only hear what your word speaks, and let the Holy Spirit speak in our life. Thank you for each one here. Thank you for the things that you have shared with us in your word, all the great truths we know about Christ in his fullness, and in the position that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ as members of the church, which is his body. We ask that you remind us continually how important us to walk worthy, and how important every word of this book is, and how we are to deal with our lives and the walk in our lives. And these things we thank you now. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.